Good morning. You know, I don't know if I've told y'all lately how much I just love y'all, how much I appreciate you as a church, how grateful I am to be a part of this fellowship, and I'm glad you're here. So, turn with me in your Bibles to, or scroll or click, a Wednesday night in our small group. I asked everybody to turn their Bibles, and I looked up, and there was about a dozen people, and nobody else had a Bible there. They just were looking and clicking on their phones. So do whatever you got to do to get in your part of God's Word to the passage that Mark read earlier, Colossians chapter 1. Today we continue our prayer life sermon series on learning to pray like Paul with a look at this great prayer that he prayed for the church at Colossae. Now, let me say again that I do hope that you are growing incrementally in your prayer life. You don't get there overnight. It is a process like any good habit or spiritual discipline. It takes time to develop and to grow into, not unlike getting into shape physically. You don't just arrive. You have to work at it. You have to train yourself. And as we've said over and over in this series, the only way you can really learn how to pray better is by praying. And I hope you're doing just that. Richard Foster, who wrote one of the classic books ever on the spiritual disciplines called Celebration of Discipline, he said this about prayer: of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father. And really, that is our goal, our purpose for this series. There are plenty of peripheral reasons why we might want to pray better, and I hope that your number one goal, though, as a Christ follower, is not just that you would be more disciplined or religious or righteous, or that you would get more stuff from God, but that you would draw closer to the God who loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. In the end, prayer is always about our relationship with the Father. By the way, I want to take just a minute too and mention something and invite you to something, because we're not just going to talk about it. A week from this Wednesday, that is Wednesday night, February the 7th, we're going to have what we're calling just a prayer night in this room, Wednesday night, 6:30, and our elders are asking all of our small groups just to take that week off so we can devote ourselves to spending time together here in prayer. Our agenda will be to pray. We may talk a little bit about it, but mainly we're going to pray, and it's such an important time. We do this once a year or so where we gather specifically to seek the Lord in prayer for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our community, for our nation. And I sure hope that you can be here with that. That's February the 7th on a Wednesday night. Because really, we want to put into practice what we're studying week to week about prayer. Speaking of which, we've been looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, which are sprinkled throughout the 13 epistles that he wrote, which we find in the New Testament. Now, for the benefit of those who have not been with us throughout this series, and it's a way of reminder for those who have, I wanted to share a quick review of what we've been talking about so far. Some of this are the actual points that we've made before, and some are just observations about Paul's prayers as a whole that we can learn from. And the first is this: he repeats himself a lot. Paul does. That is, he tends to pray the same things over and over, and that is not necessarily a bad thing. For one, in real time, he was writing letters to different churches scattered around the Mediterranean, and it wasn't like he could just post his prayer for everyone on social media so that they could all read the same thing. So when he would write the folks in Ephesus or in Thessalonica or in Philippi or in Colossae, and he would pray for them, he would often pray for the same things that he had prayed for the other churches for obvious reasons. There may have been unique in their personalities, in their circumstances, but ultimately they needed the same things, spiritually speaking, as they grew in their relationship with God. So we see a lot of similar themes. For instance, Paul regularly thanked God for the folks he was praying for, and he does that here. Now, we don't see it in our text in Colossians 1. It is in the section immediately prior to our passage. We picked up reading in verse 9, where the prayer starts, but if you look back to verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of God's people." He thanked God for them when he prayed for them. And he did this in several of his epistles and in a couple of the prayers that we've already studied so far. Paul prayed from a thankful heart, especially as he prayed for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But you also see other repeated things, including several things in our prayer today that we've already looked at in our short series so far, so it may get a little redundant. He prayed that they would know God's will, that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would be strengthened with power so that they could endure difficult times. In so many ways, this prayer that we're looking at today is similar to what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. And if you look, Colossians is kind of Ephesians was kind of a pattern, a template letter for many of his epistles. And if you lay Colossians on top of it, you can see recurring themes that are very similar chapter to chapter. And so this prayer is very much like that, where he prayed for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that their eyes of their heart might be enlightened so that they would know God better. All that to say, again, Paul's prayers are often repetitive. And personally, I find that comforting because mine are too sometimes. Anybody else relate to that at all, that sometimes you find yourself praying the same thing over and over, especially at the dinner table? I mean, there's only so many ways you can say thank you for this food and the hands that prepared it. Bless it to our bodies and our bodies to your service. You've heard that prayer. I mean, I heard somebody kind of cut it down to the basics: good food, good meat, good God, let's eat. You know, if that's what you got to do, I don't know. Around our house sometimes, or if we're out somewhere, we might do something like this. We might just look around the table and say, "Is everybody thankful? Okay, let's eat." That's what my dear friend and mentor Mickey Park used to do. When he and I would go to lunch regularly, he'd just look over and say, "You thankful?" I'd say, "Yeah." So let's eat. That was prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that we be disrespectful or flippant when we pray. We are talking to the God of the universe, by the way, to the creator of the ends of the earth. But sometimes we feel like we have to come up with something fresh or creative or even impressive when we pray. He's not impressed. He knows our hearts, and as long as we're really praying from the heart, it's okay if we repeat ourselves sometimes, if we mean it. Now, I know Jesus warned us against vain repetition when we pray, because he knew that if we were just quoting rote prayers without our heart in it, it wouldn't mean anything. But that's not to say that sometimes we won't end up praying for the same things over and over and often using the same words. The reality is, as Paul shows us, you don't always have to be original, but you do need to persevere in praying, to stick it out. A second observation about Paul's prayer that we can learn from: he prayed for more than just surface-level things. He prayed for their inner being, that the Lord would be at work in their lives to change them from the inside out, and not so much that he would just change what was going on the outside. We said last week that our prayer, our requests, are often dominated by two things: pain avoidance and change in circumstances. And really, both of those things are about our comfort. Lord, help, make me feel better. Now, Paul, he did pray in 2 Corinthians, he prayed for the church at Corinth, that the God of all comfort would comfort them in all of their afflictions. But I think he would just as well sometimes also pray that God would afflict them in their comforts, because his primary concern was not that they would be comfortable, or that we would, but that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so his prayer usually was for things like spiritual maturity, that they would know Christ better, or even for inner strength or patience so they could grow deeper in their relationship with God. We can certainly learn a lot about how to pray from Paul in this way. Thirdly, his prayers are a good picture of what living in God's will looks like. And let me explain. In some ways, he is both praying for them and teaching them and us at the same time. So if you look at what the answers to these prayers would be, you get a pretty good understanding of what a life lived for God looks like. Knowing and living in God's will, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, living with spiritual wisdom and understanding, increasing our faith, and so forth. Or as he summed it up so well back in Ephesians 1, that we would know God better. Now, that in the end really is our goal. And you may have noticed sometimes it's been a little tricky or a little confusing as I've shared this because sometimes I get the pronouns all wrong because we're talking about ourselves and what we should be living out in God's will, and we're also talking about praying for others, them. Is it them or us or we or you or who? And yes, that's the answer. These are examples of prayers for these things, but they're also instructive for us to live out these things, which leads us to the last observation, and this has been our overarching purpose for this series in learning to pray like Paul, and that is his prayers give us a good model for how we can and should pray for others. They're asking for things that are deeper than just surface-level circumstances. They are for life transformation, which in the end is what really matters. And we also, when we pray this, we can have a great confidence in praying these things because we know that they are God's will. There are several things that we might ask that we have to add the disclaimer at the end, if it be your will, because we're really not sure. Some of them because they're selfish or they may be fleshly. There are things that we want. They're with the wrong motives. So we don't exactly have confidence or faith when we pray, but we know with assurance that these requests line up with God's will from his word, so we can pray them boldly and even expectantly. So how do you pray for others, especially for other Christians? For your friends, family members, fellow church members, even your pastor or missionaries or whomever. I will say this, having been in church for a little while, and having heard a few people pray along the way, I think most people pray what someone has called the double B prayers. Lord, bless them, and Lord, be with them. Bless them and be with them. And we learn that as little kids, and for many, though, that's as far as we get. You heard about the kid who prayed, Lord, bless mommy, and Lord, bless daddy, and Lord, bless the missionaries, and Lord, please take care of yourself, because if something happens to you, we're in big trouble. And we would be, for sure. But there's nothing wrong with the Lord, bless them, and Lord, be with them prayers, but we want to grow to a deeper level than that. That's what a child prays, but we want to mature in our prayer life so that we're praying more than that. And Paul gives us a pretty good idea of the kinds of things we can and should be praying for others. And as I mentioned a few weeks back, one of the ways that you can put this into practice is to take these prayers that he prayed and recast them into your own situations. Plug in the names of the people you want to pray for and ask specifically these things for them. It's a powerful way of praying Scripture. Now, let's look at this specific prayer from Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And as a way of context, we know that Paul had taken the gospel to Colossae, this city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, somewhere in the mid-50s A.D., and he wrote this around 62 A.D., likely from a prison in Rome. And he apparently got a good report about how the church was doing, despite some doctrinal issues that they were struggling with that he addresses in this letter. And he says, beginning there in verse 9, that since I have heard about your faith, we've not ceased to pray for you. And then he mentions specifically what he has been asking, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then, at the end of our passage, and we seem to be going to a pattern that we kind of start at the end and work our way backwards, but in verses 13 and 14, we find a clue of what Paul was ultimately praying for the Colossians. Here's how the New Living Translation renders those verses: "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." This is, in effect, the basis of his prayer. And that's what the word "for" is there for at the beginning of verse 13. It's a causal word. It provides the reason or the motivation. This is why we pray these things. And I think that simple sentence clues us in on what Paul's goal was for them and for us. And that was that they would become who they are, that we would become who we are. He says, "You were citizens of this kingdom of darkness, but now you have been saved, rescued, transferred into the kingdom of King Jesus, who purchased your pardon himself by dying on the cross for your sins." And so he is the king of your life now, and you are a citizen of his kingdom. You're no longer in darkness. This is who you are now. This is your new identity in Christ. And so this is how you are to live. So this is what I pray for you, that you would grow into, mature into, become who you already are in Christ. And again, that goal, that prayer request would apply to every one of us today. Now, you'll notice that the prayer itself, it's really one long run-on sentence. Some translations may break it up into a couple of sentences, but in the original Greek, it's just really one sentence, just like Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, we looked at already, with phrases and clauses just stacked on top of each other. Again, that's okay, because that tends to be how we pray too. Not like we're writing a term paper, but like we're having a conversation. And we do that. We have run-on sentences when we're talking. We use sentence fragments when we're talking because they communicate. But I want to make sure that we don't get lost in the details and miss the main point here, because here's the simple outline of this prayer. It contains one main request, that's all, but one primary purpose that's then communicated, and then four results. And that's what the answer to this prayer will look like. As we pray, we become who we are. Let's look first at that one main request, which is in verse 9. Look at what he says. "We have not ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So the request is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And really, that's the only request in the prayer. Everything else he prays will just flow from that one request. Now, Paul is asking God to give them wisdom and spiritual insight so that they will know God's will. Now, I wonder, what do you think of when you hear that phrase, the knowledge of his will? Because usually when we're talking about God's will, we inevitably think about something about what it means to discover God's specific plan, mysterious plan for my life. Should I marry this person? How many kids should I have? Should I live here, there? What job? Should I take this job or should I keep this job? And on and on. And in that light, often we as Christians treat God's will like a magic eight ball. Remember those things? You just shake it up and see what God says, which can often be more superstitious than it is really entrusting God. In the ancient pagan religions, they were always trying to discover the secret will of their so-called gods. The most popular way was to read the liver of an animal. Anybody here do that very often? Josh, you do that some? I figured you probably would. But they would also do things like they would roll bones, they would read tea leaves, they would consult the stars. People do the same now with things like astrology. But Christians, we still kind of read our own little tea leaves sometimes. We just use the Bible to do it. And some of us have ways of doing that where we just open the Bible randomly and we put our finger down and as if that's where we're going to get God's word for the day. I remember when I worked at Lake Forest Ranch in Macon, Mississippi as a Christian counselor a long time ago when I was in college. And we would go out first thing in the morning. Everybody would go out, a couple hundred folks all over that campus, and you would find a place under a tree, out on a pier or somewhere on a picnic table, and have your daily quiet time. It's very important for us to do that. And so we would open up our Bibles, and I remember praying and seeking the Lord, and a cool breeze would blow in the morning, and it would blow my Bible to another page. And I remember thinking, this must be God. He's moving my Bible again. So what is on this page? And I'd start looking all over, and next thing you know, it'd blow again, and then blow back and forth. It's like, God, I can't get it. You're gonna have to wait on me a little bit. And I remember thinking that this is God's way of revealing his little codes or something, and I'm embarrassed to even admit that now, but that was where I was then, spiritually hungry and pretty naive, which is not always a bad combination, but I guess God protected me from myself in that. But now I think I understand that though God could lead that way, he could lead any way he wants to. He spoke through Balaam's donkey. That's my encouragement every single week. But that's not the way he usually works. That's not the way he communicates through his word. The problem here is that we end up playing this game of celestial clue. We're walking through a minefield, scared to death that we're going to miss God's will. We're looking for secrets to find it out, and we get spiritually paralyzed because we're never really sure what if we read the tea leaves right. Some of you need to be liberated from that way of thinking so you can confidently make decisions without walking on eggshells or always second-guessing whether you really figured out God's will this time. And this passage helps because what Paul is praying is not that we might know the secret plans of God for our lives, but that we might grow in our understanding of who he is and what his kingdom is about and be submitted to him. I like how Paul says it elsewhere. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's a call to surrender ourselves. And then he says, you should no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. He's basically saying, if you want to know God's will, you need to submit yourself to the kingdom of God and stop conforming to the world, the kingdom that you came out of, and allow God to transform you, to change you by renewing your mind in his word. Then you will be able to know and test what God's will is. But you can't skip that step. You have to lay down your life and surrender to him. But I tell you, that may sound scary, but it is so freeing. You don't have to live in anxiety every time you make a decision. And that's not what Paul means when he's praying this. He's talking about our being filled with the knowledge of his will. And again, that idea of knowledge, there is not so much head knowledge, but heart knowledge, experiential knowledge. We know it because we experience it. We know it because we know him. So we live a life that seeks first his kingdom. We test our decisions against scripture. And we walk in freedom knowing that he will lead us where we need to be. And really the point is, when we reduce our understanding of the will of God to external circumstances, like where we live or work or go to church or who we marry, then we have missed what Paul is really talking about here. He seems to have something much bigger and deeper and broader in mind when he uses the phrase, the will of God. And I think the key may be the word he also uses, to fill with the knowledge of his will, to fill. And in its basic form, the word means to be filled to overflowing. It can mean engulfed or overwhelmed by something. It has the idea of fully possess or control or become the dominating influence. So it's not like filling a gas tank or a water bottle or something. It's metaphorical, or really it's metaphysical. So if a person is frightened, we say they're filled with fear. If a person is really mad, we might say he's filled with anger. And when it applies to the knowledge of God, when you are filled with it, then you will be engulfed in it and controlled by it. And you will want what God wants for your life. Oftentimes we pray, your will be done, without ever considering what those words really mean. Too often we mean something like, oh Lord, show me your will and I will consider it to see if it fits into my plans. But that's a prayer God will never answer, because he does not offer his will for you to consider as if it's an invitation to go join us for Mexican after worship today, unless you have something else to do, unless you get a better offer. To truly say, your will be done in my life, means something like this: Lord, let your will be done in me, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, wherever it leads. And I don't think you'll ever really understand the will of God until you're willing to do it before the fact, whatever it is. That's the key here, and that is what we pray when we pray that someone would be filled with the knowledge of his will. It is really about submission to his will as much as it is anything else. That's the heart of this prayer, that we might be filled with overflowing with the knowledge of God's will, so that we would want what God wants for us and we would do what he wants us to do. But from that one request, we see down in verse 10, the primary purpose of that request. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, last week, I gave you a little grammar lesson, and I know some of you were just fascinated on this and that. And I think there's a whole lot of things you can learn, really, if you'll look at the words. Words mean things. And if you look at the syntax of Scripture, simple grammar communicates so much, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand it. And we said last week that the word that, simple word we just jump right over, it speaks of purpose. But so does so. Often they come together, by the way, so that, and that's how the NIV translates verse 10. The ESV goes with so as, and the point here is that little two-letter word, so, that you jump right past, if you'll back off and look at it, it helps us to understand the why behind it all. Paul is praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, in order that, and here's the purpose, that they would live their lives to please the Lord. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Paul's one purpose, the point behind his prayer, is that his Colossian brothers and sisters would become who they are in Christ. And that purpose would be demonstrated in that they would live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. Now, do not misunderstand this point. We are not praying that people would please God so that he will forgive them and accept them and love them. That somehow they will live such good lives that they will achieve their way to being worth loving by God. If that were the case, we would all be in trouble, because none of us is worthy for what Christ did for us. It was only out of his amazing grace that we are saved. It has nothing to do with whether or not we are worthy. His favor is a free gift. We cannot earn it. Even if we tried, all we have to do is receive it. And let me just take a minute to say, if you have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, I want to make sure that you know that you don't have to earn your way to God. You can't even if you try. That's not what the gospel is about. You just need to believe and receive the free gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ that he offers you. And you too can be rescued from the kingdom of darkness to live as citizens of the kingdom of God this very day if you'll just yield your life to him. So, if we aren't being called to earn it, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, the key word, I think, is that word worthy. And it comes from a root that means heaviness or weightiness. It was employed to refer to something they would use to balance a scale, to make things equal, so that both sides were the same, and hence they were worth the same. So the point here is when we live surrendered to God's will, our lives will show to be worth the investment Christ has made in us. We will become who we are. How we live will match our identity. And we will be fully pleasing to God. That is our goal. That is what we pray for. All of us, if we are honest, think about our own value and our own worth from time to time. So, since we're not going to live forever, we want to know that our time on planet Earth has mattered, that we didn't squander all of our opportunities, that we made a difference somewhere, somehow, with someone. And each one of us has our own personal struggles, our failings, cracks in our soul, fissures hidden beneath the surface of sin and failure and doubt and shame and compromise that we alone know about. And we may put up a good front and even smile bravely on Sunday morning, but deep inside we know that we are far from what and who we want to be. Sometimes those feelings of self-doubt may overwhelm us to the point where we wonder why we should even get up out of bed in the morning. Especially as believers, I think, we want to know that our lives are really measuring up. I think of the scene, I think it's at the very end, of Saving Private Ryan, one of my favorite movies. I hope you've seen it. If you haven't, this probably won't make much sense, but I'll tell it anyway. But where the old James Ryan, now in his 70s, is standing at the graveside of Captain Miller, there at the American Military Cemetery overlooking the beaches of Normandy in France. And if you've seen it, you'll remember this is what he said. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. And he's referring to the dying words of Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks, who said to the young Ryan, "Earn this." Because Miller and several other people had given their life to save Private Ryan. So he continues, "I tried to live my life the best that I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that, at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me." Now his wife then walks up and interrupts his conversation with this gravestone and says, "Captain John H. Miller." And old Private Ryan says, "Tell me I've led a good life." She says, "What?" He says, "Tell me I'm a good man." Really, that was Steven Spielberg's statement for the movie about our nation, I think. Tell us we have lived up to the sacrifices that were made for us by the greatest generation, as they were called, for all of those who died on those bloody Normandy beaches. And though For sure, we can never earn what Jesus did for us. It is a good picture of trying to make sure that we have lived worthy of the sacrifice he made for us. And here's the good news of the gospel. As we seek not to earn our way, but to live out what we have already been made to be in Christ. In Christ, we have been fully accepted by God and adopted into his family. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing already. And there's a sense in which God is pleased with us already because we are unified by faith with his Son, and he is fully pleased with Jesus. That's the gospel. Now, the remainder of this prayer involves four results that follow from walking worthy of God and pleasing him in everything. And some of these are, as we mentioned earlier, repetitious to Paul's other prayers that we've already looked at. So we'll kind of go through them fairly quick. The first result is a fruit-bearing life. Verse 10 says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work." Now, we talked a few months back in our study in Galatians about how much the Bible uses the analogy of bearing fruit to talk about the vitality of our spiritual lives. Our life produces produce when we are, as branches, are connected to the vine and abiding in him. That's what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. He also said back in Matthew 7, I believe, referring to false prophets, so it's not specifically aimed at this, but you can make the same application. He said, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, our fruits will reveal our roots. When we are walking in God's will, it will be evident in the fruit that our lives will bear. And Paul gave us a list of those fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, character traits that are supernaturally produced by the Spirit in our lives as we are sanctified by the Spirit. And the point is, a life that is pleasing to the Lord will be fruit-bearing. It will reproduce after its own kind, like any growing plant would. There will be life change. And better than that, our lives will affect other lives so that there will be other life change outside of our lives, which is sort of what Paul is praying. So this is what we are to pray for others and for ourselves. Make them fruitful, Father. May they be effective in sharing Christ with others. May people come to Christ through them. May they raise their children that will love you with all their hearts. May you bear fruit in their lives. These are the results, the fruit that we pray for. The second result is growth in the knowledge of God. Again, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The NIV says growing in the knowledge of God. Now, Paul has already prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we might please him. And amazingly, what we read here is that what pleases him is to continue growing in our knowledge of who he is. I think this is a lot very close to what he prayed in Ephesians 1. Remember, he said, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's the same wording, really, as this. And the idea is not just about knowing about God, not that kind of knowledge, so that if you are ever on Jeopardy and God pops up as a category, you're going to wear it out. That's not the idea here. It is about not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, experiential knowledge again. It's about knowing him personally. Like when Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, of all the things I've had in my life, nothing even remotely compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he said, I want to know him personally and intimately. And he said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being united with him in his death. Because what we're talking about pleasing, when we're talking about pleasing God, nothing pleases him more than our living in a right relationship with him, growing deeper in knowing him daily. As the prophet Hosea said, let us know let us press on to know the Lord. That's the knowledge we're talking about. Thirdly, strength to endure hard times. That's the third result. Verse 11 continues, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, we've talked about prayer for power a couple of times already in this series, and it's not just so that you can be on the power team, but so that you can have the strength to stand when you feel like falling over. That you would have the endurance and the patience to stick it out anyway. And the joy to persevere. I think the older I get, the more I see how much we need to pray this for each other. Life is hard. Anybody notice that this week? It's hard. And we need his strength to enable us to persevere. What a gift you give your brothers and sisters in Christ when you pray that they would be strengthened by his power to be patient and endure. The last result of this prayer, of a life that is lived in God's will to please him, is joyful thanksgiving. Now, we already said that Paul thanked God for the Colossians, but here he is praying that they too would live a life that regularly give thanks. That, look there, verse 12 and following, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you really wrap your minds around that, when you understand that, what you've been delivered from and delivered to, that you have been qualified to the inheritance of God, that you have received this eternal inheritance and been transferred into his kingdom, you will be thankful. When you get it, you will be thankful. And you will have that attitude of gratitude that will pervade your life. So you want to know what God's will is for your life? It's very simple, to give thanks. Paul said it very specifically. He could not have said it any plainer in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And oh, what reason we have to give thanks. God has met us at our greatest need. Our greatest need was to be rescued from our sin that kept us enslaved in the dominion of darkness. And this is exactly what Jesus did. So if you stand back and look at it, this life in the kingdom is an amazing way to live. A life filled with good works and ever-growing knowledge of God, the ability to endure hard times with joy, and a thankful spirit for all that God has done for you. So here's the prayer. Paul prays that we might be filled up to overflowing with the knowledge of God's will. That means yielding our agenda to his control so that his purposes become our purposes. When that happens, our lives are radically changed from the inside out, and we become who we are, who he made us to be in Christ. So we set out to please the Lord in everything, and suddenly we become difference makers in the world, fruit bearers on every side. We're involved in God's agenda, which means we're doing more than just taking up space until we die. Life now has purpose and meaning. This is what we pray for one another. Oh, and what will that be like when we pray that and we persist in prayer and God answers? I hope that describes and defines your life. If not, I hope you'll come to Jesus and let him rescue you from this world into life in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, its clarity and truth. And God, I thank you that we can see in this prayer a picture of what your will looks like, and so we want to live that, surrendered to you, fully engulfed in your will, submitted to whatever you desire, and living a life that is worthy of the sacrifice you made for us, pleasing you in every way. And God, where our lives come up short of that, I'm grateful for your grace, but I pray for those who sit before me that there would be repentance and change and turning back to you, that we might live that life for you. I pray this prayer for us. I thank you for your faithfulness in answering. But God, I pray you would also teach us to pray this way for each other, for our friends and our family members and our neighbors, for our church. I'm so excited, God, to see how you are and how you will answer as we pray these things. That you will pour us into the knowledge of your will. That you'll help us to live and empower us to live lives worthy of you, pleasing to you. That you will bear fruit through the life of this church and our community. But God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here, anyone on the live stream watching who's never surrendered their heart and life to Jesus Christ, never been rescued from the domain of darkness into your marvelous kingdom of light, I pray even now, God, that you would prick their heart and draw them to yourself so that they might too surrender their heart, their will, to you. Lord, we don't say this lightly, but do your will in this place this day. And we pray that in Jesus' name.